Been a bit of a crazy week, hasn't it? Keep praying for our country. Pray that what is true will be seen. And pray that God would continue to allow us to be free. It is a tough point because we look ahead, and I know our fears can run wild with us at times about what might be if the other side wins, and I'm not trying to say which side you're on, right? But that's just been rampant the entire election cycle. Well, if that side wins, here's what's going to happen. The world will explode. Well, yeah, but if the other side wins, the universe is going to implode. And we understand that because we can look and see some of the trends and say that's not a good trend if things continue on that way. But the answer to it all, we've done our responsibility. I hope you all went out and voted. That's our responsibility. It's our privilege in the country that we live in. Now, we've done our responsibility. Now, our only thing to do is trust that God rules in the nations. He does what he wants to do. He does what will accomplish his purpose and plan. And now our responsibility is very clear that we continue doing what we're supposed to do. We serve him in our homes, in our communities, in our church. We pray for our leaders, whichever leader that happens to be. And we pray that God would be good to our country and continue to lead us in a right way. And we pray that God would continue doing what he's doing. We look forward to a day when there will be a king that sits on the throne of the world with whom none of us will have any issues and at whose feet we will gladly lay our thoughts of self-governance and say to you, O Lord, belongs all the authority. I retain nothing for myself. It's all you. Romans even talks about that later on, that the whole creation is waiting for that day when the glory of the sons of God will be revealed in this, when Christ will rule and the very creation set free. We can know only a very limited freedom right now because as much political freedom as we might have, we're still bound in a lot of ways, aren't we? We still get sick, we still die, we still get injured, we still have conflict, but there's coming a kingdom where none of those things will exist. And that ultimately is what we look forward to. Imagine the freedom that we'll experience there when Christ is king. Paul's talking about freedom, not politically, but he's talking about freedom from sin. As we trace back through the book of Romans, he opened up by talking about the problem of our sin and our bondage to it, how that there's nobody exempt from it, that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that's a universal indictment. Nobody escapes that. The answer to it, however, is not found in self-reform. It's not found in applying to ourselves a new set of righteous standards and saying, well, you know what, I've come up with these great rules that if I just do these, I will become righteous. He says it can't happen. No rule. And even applies that then to say that not even God's law has the power to reform the individual heart. He said that we're not saved by the law. We have to be saved as a gift. And the distinction that he's making there is that the law doesn't provide the ability, the capacity to the individual to obey it. It commands, but it gives you no power to do. And that's the issue he's addressing. So as he has said to the Roman people, look, you can't be saved by keeping the law because nobody keeps the law perfectly. Everybody has violated it in some point, and so therefore are guilty. The question then came to, okay, if we're saved by faith in Christ alone, which he establishes in the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, that righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God is a gift. God gives it to us. He declares us to be righteous. That's justification. The question then became, well, then how do we start living righteously? Oh, now we live by law, right? Paul says, no. now you don't live by law. So the question we're trying to answer here is, how is a Christian become righteous in practice? Somebody that has said, I understand that I'm supposed to be... let me back up there. I'm getting jumbled in my words. I understand that I can only stand before God righteously because of Jesus' righteousness. That's a gift to me. But now that I have come to that point, oh, it's up to me now, isn't it? I have to live righteously by submitting to God's law. Is that where we're at? And Paul says, no. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no. You're not under the law anymore. And he's got to answer that question, because I'm sure it's got the gears of his readers turning, being Jewish people who were raised under the law. It's got their wheels spinning about, well, then what do you mean, Paul? How is a Christian supposed to maintain a righteous life if he's not submitted to God's law? And he has begun to answer that question in chapter 7 by saying, in the beginning of chapter 7, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And he's already established that we're dead to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. But that slaving to righteousness doesn't mean that we're slaves to the law, because we're also dead to the law. And that's what he establishes in the beginning of chapter 7. So now, Paul is just slowly working through these questions that would come to mind. And it might feel like we're belaboring some points as we break these up into small sections and try to chew on them. But they are very important sections to understand what Paul's saying. And so while he has answered the question of we're not saved or justified by works, we're justified by Jesus' righteousness. We receive it only by faith. We don't even receive it by good works. And that we are now free from sin. We're free from the power and authority of sin. But we are now slaves of righteousness. He's talking about how is that righteousness worked out in the Christian life. And we probably have all wrestled with this. We come to faith in Christ. We get these delusions of grandeur about ourselves. And we're going to say, well, I'm going to be the greatest Christian that's ever walked the face of this earth. And then not 4 or 5 minutes pass and we realize, wait a second, something's not happening here. If you've been walking with Christ for any length of time, you examine yourself, probably periodically, you say, where have I been? I remember where I started. And I look back at all the years now that I've been walking with Christ and I say, you know, there are some things that I haven't gotten over yet. Why is that? How do I correct that? Go to conferences, we listen to good sermons and read books that'll talk, how do I correct this problem in my life? And Paul's trying to answer that question right now. And so, is it by going back under God's law and saying, ah, that's it. I got to obey God's law. Let me hunker down here. Okay, I failed that time. I just got to try harder. I got to do it better. I got to discipline myself. Where does the power come from to obey the law? Well, Paul has mentioned chapter 7, verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the bearing fruit for God isn't going to come through the law, because we're dead to the law. The bearing fruit for God, those righteous actions that we're looking for, they come by being united to Christ. Verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. See, he's answered his question there, but he's going to delve in a little bit deeper. What is going to produce righteousness in the life of the believer? It's not the law of God, it's the Spirit of God. He's going to elaborate that a lot more in chapter 8. So if you're saying, I don't understand how that works, I get that. We'll get there. Hang in there. He'll cover that. I'm trying to bring some of that to bear each time because I don't want us to completely miss that point. But when we get to chapter 8, he'll much more fully explain how it is that the Spirit of God accomplishes righteousness in the believer. And nor do we want to think that because it's dependent on the Spirit of God that there is nothing that we have to do. Because that's not the case either. But he's got another question he wants to answer. Having said that it's not by the law, it's by the Spirit, because the law brings death, he's going to answer this question, verse 7. And he's going to pinpoint the weakness of the law. And so he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Now, after clarifying everything, this is the question that would be coming up in their minds, saying, well, if the law didn't produce righteousness, if the law killed us, is the law then sinful? Does the law produce sin? Where does the problem come from? Is the law bad? Do we just cast it all off and say, forget it, that whole law, it's terrible? It's one of the reasons I wanted to read Psalm 119 this morning. Well, he's going to answer with his customary, by no means. May it never be. It's unthinkable that the law is sinful or that the law produces sin. Okay. The law doesn't produce sin, and that's going to be the question that he's trying to answer here. But first, I just want to reaffirm for us, is the law sin? Well, the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament as well firmly tell us that the law itself is not the problem. And so look at a few of these verses. Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. I've quoted part of it up on the screen there, but I'm going to read the whole thing for you here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So there, the law is called righteous. Righteous is a good thing, right? Yeah. It means it's right. It produces what is right. Another one, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, it's going to build a contrast, like so much of Hebrew poetry does, between the person that walks with sinners, wicked scoffers. But the other side of it, his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord's not a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. It doesn't produce sin. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It's without flaw. It's complete. Matthew 5:18, our Lord Jesus even said this, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Meaning that the law is permanent. Until it's all fulfilled, it's there. It's binding. It's sure. Paul writes for us also. And this helps us understand what Paul in Romans is saying, because Paul in this other place, writing to Timothy, says something that helps clarify. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law is good, but there is a right application of it and a wrong application of it. There's a right use of it and a wrong use of it, and that's part of what Paul is going to lay out for us today in the book of Romans. So I titled this sermon, The Weakness of the Law, but that's kind of a misnomer, because he's going to lay out for us that the problem is not with the law itself. Is the law, therefore, sin? Is that what Paul's saying? May it never be. It's unthinkable. That's not what Paul is saying. The law reveals sin by defining it. Look at what he continues there in verse 7. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, he starts this off with a strong contrasting conjunction, but. And in the English, this doesn't come across quite as well. But in the Greek, it is a very different conjunction than the normal, but it is a stronger one. It sets up a very clear contrast between, is the law sin? No, not in any way. Rather, but, here's how he contrasts it. He says, I did not know sin except through the law. And it's not that he didn't know what covetous was, which he uses as an example, because obviously he had the word covetous, and when the law of God said, you shall not covet, he knew what that meant. So he's not telling us that the Bible is a dictionary that defines our words for us. But what did it reveal about covetousness? That it is wrong. That it's against the moral code of God. It's against God's righteousness. It's contrary to God's nature to be covetous. And so what the law does is define for us clearly what is right and what is wrong in the commands and the prohibitions that it gives us. So whether it's commanding us something to do that is good, or whether it's commanding against something that is evil, the law tells us what is right and what is wrong, so that we clearly know God's standards. You shall not steal. Well, obviously, I have to know what stealing is before it happens, or before the word is used, in order for me to know. But then I know that stealing is against God's righteousness. It violates his moral perfection. And so the law has a defining nature by clearly telling us what sin is, by commanding against it or commanding us to do what is right. So when the law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, now I know that loving other people is what God wants. That conforms to his good nature. When he says you shall not commit adultery, now I know that that action is not conforming to God's moral perfection. And so the law defines what sin is by its commands and by its prohibitions. But he continues on there, after giving that example of covetousness, he continues on by telling us something else that the law does. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But there's another type of knowing, isn't there? Did Adam and Eve know what sin was before they ate the fruit? Just by definition, did they know what it was? But did they know it? There's a lot of things that we know what are like in our heads by definition, but we don't know in an experiential way. How many of you know what it's like? Now, let me rephrase this. How many of you know what it is to break a bone? Okay. Now, how many of you know what it is to break a bone? Different number of hands going up, right? You can know what it is in your head and your mind, because you can study the medical aspect of it. You kind of know what pain is. You felt pain in other ways. But if you've never had the experience of it, then you don't quite know what it is. You know it in your head, but you don't have the experience of it. We can do this one, guys. How many of you know what childbirth is? Now, how many of you know what childbirth is? And no hand will go up. We can sit there, we've watched our wives go through it, we see the anguish and the pain that it caused them, but it's something that we ourselves will never understand. And I don't care how many devices they hook up to us guys to make your muscles contract, somehow I think there's a technical difference, an experiential difference between the two. So Paul is saying here, when I didn't know covetousness, it's not that he needed the mental definition, he knew what it meant to covet. But here's something else that the law accomplishes in us. And that is, other than just defining what is right and what is wrong, the law also reveals the nature of sin. It reveals the rebellious nature of it. It reveals the power of it. It reveals it by us experiencing it as sin. And he's going to elaborate on this as he goes here. Verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, if we think about this, we'll probably understand from experience how this works. We've used a joking example before of when your mom says no cookies before supper. And suddenly, all you can think about is getting into that cookie jar. Because this is how sin works. When the law gives a command, when God spoke, and he speaks to sinful people like us, sin takes an opportunity. Because sin is a rebellious, prideful thing. And as soon as God speaks, I want you to do this, sin begins craving to do that. So when God said, you shall not covet, Paul says, all of a sudden I was aflame with covetousness. Because the law, or sin, seized an opportunity through the command of the law. It heard the command from God and wants to rebel against it. Because the law helps define what sin is, but it's also going to define the nature of sin. And so he's using this example of covetousness, because that's the example he started with earlier. But you could really fill in any sin there, couldn't you? This is how sin reacts. Ever since we fell into it and became slaves of it because Adam's rebellion, he put us into this position where we are all by nature sinful creatures, which means when we hear the command of God, we are by nature determined to break it. So before the command came, he says sin was dead. Doesn't mean it wasn't present, but it means its power was not being exercised. But as soon as we knew that that was something God didn't want, we become inflamed to rebel against him. Because the law doesn't just define sin, but it's going to reveal what it's like. It's going to reveal how heinous it is. It's going to reveal the nature of it. That awakened power of sin, which is already within us, and he's letting us know here that the problem doesn't lie with the law, but where was sin? It was here already. It was dormant. But when I heard the command, it was awakened. And suddenly I experience all of the full force of sin wanting me to rebel against God and vying for my will. Sin seizes that opportunity. Through the commandment, produces in me all kinds of covetousness. So sin responds to God's commands with a powerful, powerful rebellion. The law reveals the rebellious nature of sin. He's going to make this statement here after telling us sin seized the opportunity. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came and I died. And the very commandment, now why did he die? Because he sinned. The temptation arises, we give in to it, and the judgment of the law is executed, we die. Just like what happened with Adam. He ate the fruit and immediately was cut off from God. Now God's merciful, and that cutoff wasn't total and immediate, because God's purpose has been to redeem us. But sin accomplished death in us through the commandment of the law. And so he says, I was once alive before I heard the command, before I knew anything about right and wrong, I was alive. And then sin came, then the commandment came, sin was awakened, I give in to it, and I die. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So the word of God, the law of God is good when it says you shall not commit adultery or you'll die. Or like going back to the Garden of Eden when God says don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden or you'll die. The implication being that if I don't eat from the tree, what will happen? I will live. So if I don't violate the command, I'll live. If I do violate the command, I'll die. But because we are by nature sinful creatures, and because of the nature of sin itself, when we hear the command, we break it, and we die. The judgment of the law is executed against us, and we die. And so we find verse 10, what Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Verse 11, because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin is not only rebellious, it's also deceptive. Think about how Satan tempted Adam. Look at the pattern that he uses way back in Genesis, and you'll find the pattern that sin uses every single time. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree that's in the garden"? You notice he tries to corrupt our understanding of what God actually said. Why is it so important for us to know what the Bible actually says? Because we have to be able to defend against those deceits. God didn't really say that. He didn't really mean that when he said that. We have to be able to go back to what God actually said and defend that understanding. Say, no, this is what he said. This is what he told us to do. This is a clear definition. And resist all of the temptations that are thrown at us to try and twist them in any way. And so we have to be good students of what the text actually says. That's why we spend so much time studying it. Did God actually say? But then he continues on when Eve says, oh, well, he didn't tell us we couldn't eat of any tree. He just told us we couldn't eat that tree. But then what does she do? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say, don't touch it? No. And so I think right then, Satan knew that he had Eve because she didn't clearly understand what the command was. They say, is it a big difference between don't touch it and don't eat it? Yeah. Yeah. But Satan continues on with that temptation and just flat out denies that what God said was true. You will not surely die. God doesn't know what he's talking about. You can get away with this. There will be no consequence. There will be no repercussion. And folks, this is part of the heart of what sin does to us, is you can violate God's command without consequence. Whatever it is, sin will promise you no consequence. Break the command, you'll enjoy it. He goes off on the fruit. Don't you see how good it is to eat? Make you wise, make you like God. And then you start challenging the goodness of God in your own mind for denying you that thing. Look at that process in Genesis. That is how sin works. It deceives us, it tempts us, it assaults the character of God until we come to the point where we set ourselves up as God and say, what you told us isn't true, what I'm saying is true. And we rebel, we break the command. So sin takes that opportunity, seizes it, through the commandment, deceives us, and then kills us. Why? Because the command of the law is if you violate the law, the punishment is death. It has been ever since the beginning. Even something as simple as don't eat the fruit from that tree. We say, what's so bad about eating the fruit of that tree? That doesn't seem like that should deserve the death penalty. But that's because we don't understand how horrible sin is. It's not the apple that makes it bad, if you think it's an apple. It's probably a banana. It certainly wasn't a peach. I know that. Peach was probably the tree of life. Right? If we'd have all eaten a peach, we'd be good. It wasn't the fruit that made it bad. It was the very fact that God said don't. But that's the nature of sin. It attacks God. It tries to set ourselves up as God. And so the law says, whatever the command is, and understand when he's talking about this term law here, it's not just the Mosaic law. He's talking about all the commands. Just by nature, the fact that it's a command and it's something that's external to us. I think he's also including in here the law of conscience. Because we recognize there are many people that have never heard of Moses' law and the Ten Commandments. But Paul very surely affirms for us that the law of conscience is sufficient to condemn. It's sufficient to declare guilty. And so I think that he is including that concept of conscience within here. As soon as I know that something is wrong, I will be awakened in my sinful nature to want to violate the command somehow. So it seizes its opportunity, and because it knows that the violation of the command deserves death, when I break the command, I die. Sin kills me. The law speaks the judgment, but it's sin at work that brings it about. So the law, verse 12, here's the conclusion that he's going to get to. The law is good. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. We can't fault God's law. We can't fault God's holy character for being what brings death to us. It's not his fault, it's sin. It's our going along with it. It's our violation of the law that is the problem. So verse 13, he's going to answer that question then. If the law is holy and righteous and good, and this is the answer to what he brought up at the beginning of the section, is the law sin? Of course not. The law is holy. The law is good. The commandments are righteous. The problem isn't with the law. So verse 13, he asks another question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And of course, did the law kill us? Now you could answer this question in one sense, yes, because the judgment of the law is the soul that sins, it shall die. But if we had kept the law, would we have died? No. If Adam had not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would he have died? No. So in this other sense, it's not the law that kills us, because the law is good. If we had kept it, we wouldn't be guilty of violating it, and then we wouldn't deserve the punishment of it. So is that which is good then bring death to me? No, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. Why? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. God gave his law in such clarity. He delivered that Mosaic covenant for a purpose. And that was to clearly define what is right and what is wrong, to reveal his moral perfection, his moral character, and the demands that are upon us for righteousness. But it was never meant to produce righteousness in us. Because if we produce righteousness by living the law, who did it? We did. The entirety of God's plan of salvation is not based upon our own self-achievement. It is based upon grace, and it always has been. If there's going to be a redemption of mankind from sin, it's going to be a gift of God. It's going to be God accomplishing it, not us. Because we fell into sin. We cannot save ourselves, nor can we produce righteousness in ourselves. So to think that we need to be saved by Christ so that we can then obey the law on our own? Paul answers that question in Galatians by saying, having begun in the Spirit, will you now be perfected by the flesh? And that answer is no. So Paul is working through these things for a point, because he wants to tell us, how is it that someone who's put their faith in Christ to be saved from their sin, how are they now going to begin living a righteous life? And the answer is not by trying to, of our own self-will and our own discipline, obey the law. He's moving towards another point, which he's already stated back in chapter or verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not of the old way of the written code. Because the problem is an intrinsic problem. The problem is that sin dwells within us, that we are by nature sinful, so what's going to take care of that? And it's the Spirit of God. That Christ, through the Spirit of God, indwells us, and is going to begin producing the righteous demands of the law in us. Because the gift of the righteousness of Christ that makes us stand before God holy is also going to make us live before God holy. So there is a connection that those who come to faith in Christ will begin to live a holy life. Now, we're going to get into this deeper as we go out through the book of Romans and try to clarify some of these things, because it is not that we just let go and let God. It's not a biblical position. This takes effort on our part. But it is understanding that this is not going to be our own self-determination that's going to produce this. If we want to live righteously before God, we're going to be totally dependent upon His Spirit to accomplish it. We've quoted many times from Philippians 1, it's He that both works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we must understand that dependency. And so the things he wants to sum up in this section, and now is that the law is good, but it can't save. Thus, we can only be saved by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. This he's established. The law is good, but it can't produce righteousness in us. It commands, but it provides no ability to obey. So the Christian who attempts to live righteously by the law will only find defeat and a continuation of the power of sin. Anytime you just try to say, well, I got to do better at this. I got to strive harder at this. I got to tell myself no. Right? Health, people? Is this by our own determination? Think of how hard it is to resist the temptation in eating badly. Don't think about pink elephants, exactly. If we try to do it on our own self-determination, it'll fail. It's not through law. The answer will be described in chapter 8, where Paul tells us the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, the law gives the command, but provides no power to obey it. So when sin within us hears the command, it wants to break the command. So what's going to break that pattern? Paul gets to the end of chapter 7. We're going to read the experience of someone trying to live by law in chapter 7. And he's going to end it by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage? And his answer? I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. We'll get into the details of it so that we're not thinking, well, as I just sit here and I'm going to sit and I'm going to wait till God zaps me with His Holy Spirit lightning and then I'm going to live completely righteously. That's not how He works. There is going to be an element on your part of submitting to the Spirit, of fighting against your old self, striving, crucifying, putting to death the old man, and also putting on the new man. And we'll try to unfold all that as things go. But the point Paul wants to make in this section is understanding the process of how sin works. That sin is rebellious. Sin is deceitful. Sin needs something to conquer it. And the law is insufficient. You need the Spirit of God working. Christ needs to save us, not just from the penalty of our sin, but from the very presence and power of it. And He does just that. So as we close this morning, we're going to close with a familiar hymn that has a prayer to this very end. When he says, come thou fount of every blessing. Talking about our need for the Spirit of God to worship Him. But in the second verse, or the third verse that we're going to sing together, he says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. If you're wrestling with a sin in your life, the answer is not self-determination. You don't need more self-help books. You don't need more power of positive thinking things. You don't need group therapy. There might be some place for counseling and help. But you need to depend upon the Spirit of God. And I've said this last week, I'll say it again, that there are times when you are in temptation that the answer is simply to cry out, Lord Jesus, help me. Save me from this. Now that might also necessitate a quick retreat from wherever you are. Get out of the situation. Get some counsel about how to avoid being put into that situation where temptation is raging again. But Christ promises deliverance. And there is no sin which he cannot help you overcome. But you must depend upon him to do it. Let's stand as we sing, except those of you out there in your cars, you'll probably have to remain seated. Unless you